All right, we'll go and get started here this evening, and we'll turn to Proverbs chapter 14. We'll get to that verse here in just a little bit. So we'll speak tonight here on 10 truths to teach children, and I guess there's 1,000 truths we could teach children. So I thought about it, and some things came from what we've been reading recently and in our Bible reading for this year. Some came from a lesson that was our very first year here in college, 1990. A nearby pastor came and shared some things from his years. It was in his 60s, years in the ministry dealing with young people. Some come from that and others from just other areas. I hope they're helpful. We're going to kind of move along quickly here, and there's 10 to look at. And so what we try to do is give you a point and then a Bible verse that goes with that point, and try to find a Bible story that also illustrates that point, and then I'll give some thoughts about each of those points. And so if you would like later to go back through this and read the point and then take a little bit more time reading the Bible story that goes along with it, that might be something that could be helpful and make this usable a little further down the road as well. Let's go ahead and pray, and we'll get started this evening. Thank you, Lord, for this day. We ask that you would bless this evening. Thank you, Lord, for each one here. Lord, thank you for the music and the missions report. Do you pray, Lord, for the work there in Zambia throughout the country. Lord, I'm praying for years ahead, those young men to be trained and taught, and Lord, good things to happen. We ask that you would bless our time here as we look into your word. I pray, Lord, these things will be helpful to us. Be able to grab a hold of them, use them, and as we are in some way or another, all of us are involved in influencing young people, young lives, children. And so, Lord, I pray that we would be able to be helped by this. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. All right, so by way of introduction, I'll just say a few things. Most effective, I believe, are the truths that are learned along the way in life. Of course, I want this lesson to help. We're not along the way. We're sort of just sitting here listening. But I know from experience that lessons we learn as life is unfolding right before us are the ones we usually remember, some for different reasons, some for not the greatest reasons, but they really stick. I couldn't get past this one team as I think as ninth grade. I couldn't bring the ball up the court in basketball. I could not get past this guy. We were way ahead, but every time I'd get near this one guy, he would steal the ball from me. And it happened 2 or 3 times in a row. And he was in a layup. Our coach called a timeout. And he brought, recalled it just for me. And he said, "Here's what you do." And he explained how did I get past that. And I remember going back out. And it did exactly what he said, and it worked. And it worked a lot of times after that. So I appreciated that he took that time in the middle of the game and said, here's how you do that. And that lesson really stuck to me because I was doing it, and I applied it right then. So it was like a real living lesson. And I think some of those lessons that we learn while we're just, the Bible talks about it, while we're in the way, while we're going about our daily life, those are the ones that really, I think, we can grab a hold of, and we can just say, see, that's what I mean, rather than just listening. Oh, yeah, maybe we'll see how that works out when I'm doing it. But when we're doing it, we're living it out, and we can say, hey, there it is. That's what I meant by that. And so those are helpful things. And so I do have a challenge for us tonight, 2-part. Number one, to find some real-life situations over the next couple weeks that we as parents can, at that moment, illustrate some of the truths that we've been learning here in our family lesson time. And the second is for really to challenge our children with, to see if they might recognize these or another Bible truth that's been taught recently here while they're in the course of their day. And they could tell us right then, so that we're going from theory to practice right there, because if the Bible is the living word of God, then it lives right where we're at. And I think that's a helpful way to take a lesson or a sermon or something. If we don't quickly find a way to make it a part of us or part of our life, it's one of that big bank of things that came and went, and we don't want that. So with that, we'll go through here 10 truths to teach children. Number one being, all that glitters is not gold. So if you're following along there, I'll try to make sure we get these blanks there. But all that glitters is not gold. The Bible verse is Proverbs 9, 17, and 18, part of which says, stolen waters are sweet, and bread eaten in secret is pleasant. But he knoweth not that the dead are there. The two S's in that Bible verse are really important. Stolen waters. And bread eaten in secret is pleasant. Those are the arenas the devil works in. Things that are stolen, that we haven't earned, they're not ours, but we steal them, or things done in secret. These are the devil's arenas. Then we need to be aware of that and recognize that. These stolen waters here can really glitter. I mean, they can look really appealing. This bread that has to be snuck aside and eaten in secret can really be looking appealing, which is why people are drawn to it, because it glitters. It's really appealing. It looks like it's going to be very satisfying. Our Bible story, let her be there, is the account of Samson in Judges 13 through 16. Boy, and that was what he lived his life doing, looking out and see the thing that glittered in his eyes were the wrong type of women. And godly women, not women that his parents were pleased with, but something that he could make his own. And so he just lived his life like that. Lot did too. Lot looked over and saw some things, and they glittered. Man, they appealed to him. They shouldn't have taken them. They were wrong. But he said he went the wrong route, just like Samson did. Fool's gold is called pyrite. A lot of people sold all their possessions in the mid-1800s and headed west on an adventure to get rich from the gold rush, and found out that a lot of what people were seeing and a lot of what they saw, it sparkled, it looked like gold, but in the end, all it had was the glitter. It didn't have the value beneath it. And all of us can fall prey to this, but I think especially the young people are susceptible to following a mirage, or not seeing the whole story, or not understanding, and so following something because it looks good. I remember on a family vacation we had one time, and we pulled in the parking lot across the street. I hadn't been in one at this yet, because we didn't have one in our area, but across the street was a White Castle. And I remember saying, Dad, there's White Castle there, and look on the board, the door there, it said 5-cent hamburgers. And he talked to me about stuff. He's just like, nah. Like, it's 5-cent hamburgers. I mean, everybody could eat. He said, okay, here's a quarter. Go buy five. I was pumped. I'm like, I can't believe that the whole world's not lined up for 5-cent hamburgers. So I go across there and I go inside. I go up the counter. I said, I'd like five of your 5-cent hamburgers. And you know, of course, White Castle, I'm sorry if you had your career start there, but you know, I don't know if they have a customer relationship area training or not. This guy didn't. He looked at me like I had five eyes. He said, did you read the sign? I said, yes, it's 5-cent hamburgers. He said, it was something like buy five hamburgers at regular price, get the fifth one for 5 cents. So I remember being totally dejected, and I walked back to the car, and I said, Dad, I can't, it's not 5 cents for a hamburger. He said, I had to buy, it was going to be like, I forget, like $5 or something for five hamburgers. And I remember, usually I would have thought at that time he would have said something like, okay, yeah, I wanted to show you, but here's the money. He was like, yeah, that's what I was trying to tell you. And I took that quarter, gave it back to him, and I sat back in the car. That was it. I mean, no, like, hey, I feel bad for you. It was more like, if you'd have listened, you're chasing fool's gold. I kind of knew about that, and you thought you knew more than I did. So he let me learn that lesson. And boy, all that glitters, all that's advertised, doesn't really come through. That's a good lesson for us to teach our kids. Just because it looks good, sounds good, seems good, looks good to us, doesn't mean that it's really has that type of value. Exodus, we're reading this here in our reading for this year, Exodus 19:5, a passage stuck out to me where God calls his people that are faithful a peculiar treasure. You might remember reading that. I thought that was interesting. He called them a peculiar treasure. Of course, the word peculiar doesn't mean weird, but it means extremely unique and special. God's people, godliness, someone that has godliness, is a peculiar treasure. Children of God have an intrinsic value and worth versus something that is cheap and readily available and glitters, but has nothing else beneath the surface. And I think that's an important lesson for us to teach our children. Something valuable, something like the crown jewels in London that are under such intense and amazing amount of technology and as far as the security, because they're so valuable. And God calls his people a peculiar treasure, not something to just be passed around or squandered or wasted or living off just a whim. There's a lot of stuff that glitters today in our eyes. An adulteress, according to this verse that we read, an adulteress person glitters. A pop music culture has the glitter and the glamour. Hollywood stars, they have all the, they have the appearance of having it together, don't they? That man, this is things that really shine. They grab our attention. But we cannot be deceived. All that glitters is not gold. In fact, most of what glitters is really just fool's gold. And we need to learn that, and we need to pass that discernment along to our kids. It's the cotton candy effect. Cotton candy, it's huge. Man, it's big old cotton candy. And then you take a bite and, whoo, man, just like, it's gone. It's like a third of a second. It vaporizes in your mouth. But I thought it was going to, yeah, well, yeah, you got some sugar in your mouth. But this big thing you thought, yeah, it's not going to, it's kind of just made to look good. That tastes okay if you like just eating pure sugar, I guess. But it's really, there's less than meets the eye when you actually get down to it with that cotton candy. You know, Aaron, the people of Israel, thought they were going to have a lot of fun when Moses was getting the Ten Commandments and they had the drunken, immoral dance party till Moses got back down. It wasn't so fun then when he said, you're going to drink some bitter. You're going to drink a bitter drink now. The Bible uses the word wormwood in Proverbs 5:4 to describe what a guy drinks after he goes after the wrong woman. Wormwood, it's a plant that is useful in some areas, but it's not useful as a drink. To drink it, it's totally bitter. And it describes a man that's duped by the wrong woman. Because he followed something that glittered, but it sure wasn't gold. And I think we could do well to train and to teach our young people about that. Number two, life will frequently seem to be unfair. In John 21, verses 21 and 22, Peter just got really bad news. In other words, Peter basically just heard his life was going to be nothing like he had planned it out to be. And in fact, it was going to end early. And Peter feels this, well, if this is happening to me, is this what everybody, I mean, am I the only one? So he asks Jesus, Lord, and what shall this man do? He points over to John. Is it as bad for him as it is for me? This doesn't sound fair. Jesus saith unto him, If I will that he tarry till I come, what is that to thee? Follow thou me. And so the Bible story that goes along with this is the account of Paul's thorn in the flesh in 2 Corinthians chapter 12 and verse 10, where God told Paul, who had given his life for the service of God, I mean, he had been persecuted. You can read how much he'd been persecuted. And then he has this one problem. that he can't get rid of. We don't know what it is, but he cannot get rid of it. And he asks God, can I please have this one area of my life taken care of? Just this one thing. It's all I'm asking, this thorn in the flesh. Can this get taken away? And even after all that he had been through, God chose to leave that thorn in the flesh with Paul so that Paul would always be reminded that Paul's weakness, that God's strength would be made perfect in Paul's weakness. And Paul could have said, do you see what my back looks like? You see what my body looks like? Yeah, I have nothing. I have not a dime to my name. And now this too? That's not fair. He could have said that. And you know, there's not a one of us in here that haven't already or not gonna or will soon come across some big thing in our life, and we're gonna have a choice to make about fairness, about that thing. And it is a roadblock in our path. And we've got to do something with it. We have to decide what we're gonna do with that. So frankly, I know for myself, my fairness meter is often really not a very good, doesn't give off a very good accurate reading. We really have to only remember what we deserve, what we really all deserve when these issues of fairness come up before our mind. If we can always just remember what we really deserve, and we know what we really deserve, without Jesus Christ, well, even with him, we still deserve an eternity separated from God. We deserve condemnation. That's what we deserve. And if we can try to remember that truth when the issue of fairness seems like a giant in our face, it will help us in this short pilgrimage on this earth be prepared for a much more joyful eternity that is time without end. Now, if you go to Wendy's and they don't give you your fries, it's okay to go up and say, hey, you did give me my fries. Not talking about that issue of fairness there. You paid for your fries, you can get your fries. Just don't lie. Now, I ordered like a 12 Dave double bacon burgers and you only gave me a 5-for-$4 biggie bag. Don't do that. Don't lie. Be honest about that. But it's these issues that get us sulking or steaming or seething because we can't get past that's not fair. And I'm just telling you, there's some things all of us in here have in common. One is the fact that one day we're all going to die. Another thing is that there are those big giants of unfairness that are going to step right in your face throughout the course of your life. And if we're not ready to deal with that, our life will never be what it could or should be. Not that they're easy, but to hop on the it's not fair boat is embarking, a man said, on a long, perilous, miserable voyage on a ship going nowhere in this life. Now we get up our kids when they hear that, because you know we're going to, aren't we? And maybe they say it because they've heard us say it, or they sense it from us. It's all of us, human nature. Okay. So Peter said, what about John? What's he going to do? You just told me basically, Jesus just basically told Peter he's going to be killed. And Peter would be killed, crucified, in fact, upside down. Is that what John's going to get? Jesus said that my working is with you, Peter, individually. I'm not talking to John, I'm talking to you right now. And I want you to follow me and keep following me. And Peter did, and he died a martyr, but he died a hero of the faith. He died in living a life of faith. So life will frequently seem to be unfair. Number three, this is the parable of the ox and the flamingo. The Bible verse here that we're looking at is Proverbs 14:4. Where the Bible says, where no oxen are, the crib is clean, but much increase is by the strength of the ox. The word crib there has to do with the feeding trough or the stall that the ox either eats at or where he stays at. And so the Bible story that you could find here that illustrates this, and it'll make sense later, is the story of Hezekiah in 2 Kings 20, verses 12 through 19, where at the end of his life, he made a decision that gave him some temporary peace, but caused tremendous turmoil for the generations that followed. But for him, hey, he made a choice that he took the easy way out, and he wanted to end his life sort of in peace, and he did. So this point's primarily directed to the guys that are in here, and kind of giving you what this verse, the interpretation of this verse is. Okay, so if you have no oxen, well, the stall's perfectly clean. There's nothing to clean up. There's no feed to throw down from the second floor and haul over and pour in twice a day. You don't have to do any of that. There's no rakes to go in there and clean the stall. You don't have to do any of that. You don't have to get up early. You don't have to do any of that because there's no oxen. Crib's perfectly clean and stays clean. It's not used. But much increase is by the strength of the ox. In other words, going through all that hard, laborious, tedious work of the feed and the cleaning and all that goes into that, there's a benefit on the other end of that. The benefit is a lot of stuff gets done. Okay, so that's the interpretation. The application I'm going to make is this parable of the ox and the flamingo. And so what about this ox? What is the ox? Well, he's dirty, he's filthy, he takes a lot of food, and he's expensive, and we're cleaning all the time for this ox. So we're gonna compare that to raising boys. A lot of cleaning to do, they're expensive, they're messy, they're dirty, they're a problem, it's always something. Okay. Cleaning this stall, paying for this feed. Don't put your boys in the stall. Don't feed them in a trough. It's just an illustration. So what do we do? What do we respond to this big problem? What do we do? This is problems with boys. It's always this and that. We're getting into this and that. What do we do? Well, here's a couple ways people respond to that. One is people say this. Let's make them into something else. Something that takes less work. Something that's less messy, eats less, not as obnoxious and taxing on my time and energy. Let's trade that ox for a flamingo. They're easy to take care of, super skinny. They don't get in the way. They're pretty. They're nice to look at. They're pink. Let's make it a flamingo. It doesn't snort, doesn't have a voracious appetite. Much better. My life is much easier now. I don't have to go clean up the mess that boy/ox presents. I've turned him into this beautiful, skinny-legged flamingo. There's another response to this issue of the fact of the strength that comes from a young man pictured here as an ox. There's another response to that. On the other side of the aisle is this. Yeah, but you know what? He's a man. He's an ox. And an ox is going to be what an ox is going to be. He's dirty and he's messy. He's out of control. He's expensive. But don't try to change him. Let the ox run wild. Let him do what he's going to do. He's just going to do his thing. Well, what do we have there? There we have, yeah, we kind of have a manliness about that, but we sort of got a manliness spirit that's just kind of out of control. What does the Bible say? What does the Bible say about this? The Bible says this about the Lord Jesus Christ. It says in Isaiah 53:2 that he was gentle. He would not even bruise a reed. Okay, the Bible also says this, tells us that we're to quit ye like men. That means stand up strong like a man. Okay, Bible also says this. Who's going to come and stand before the Lord? Somebody that has clean hands and a pure heart. Bible says that. So on one hand, we got one group that wants to take the boys and turn them to something that's just less of a problem. Let me have them just do something or be something that's just less of a headache for me. Let's turn them into the flamingo, because all this constant headache of cleaning the stall and feeding is too much. It's too much for me. It's a problem for me. But on the other hand, the, hey, he's a boy, he's going to do whatever he's going to do crowd misses the Bible truth of the fact that for us to stand before the Lord, the Bible says, I expect you to have clean hands and a pure heart. Okay. So what's the instrument that the Bible tells us with regard to animals and making them from taking their strength but making it into something that's useful? What's the instrument, the tool, the thing that's applied to an ox that an ox needs to keep his strength and to continue to have all of the benefits of the ox? It's okay. There's a dirty stall. There's a lot of food. But when the ox comes out the stall, we put him side by side with another ox, and we go to the edge of the field, and we put the what on him? The yoke. And give them some direction. What happens soon enough? This whole big, huge field is plowed, prepared, ready to go. And we try to do that with flamingos. And come harvest time, we're going to be going vegan. Like real vegan, like, hey, squirrel, can you throw me a few of those acorn vegan? Okay, nothing's going to happen. Okay, God doesn't want us to change our boys because the raising them can be rugged and rough and bumpy into something that they're not meant to be. On the other hand, the Bible talks about the strength that comes from the ox. And in order for that ox's strength to be used, the Bible says, Jesus says, take my yoke upon you and learn of me. The yoke is really easy. It's light. It doesn't weigh much. I mean, the ox is not going, oh, that yoke's so heavy. But if the ox is going the wrong way, yeah, then the yoke's not going to feel very good. Okay. But the ox gets under the yoke, submitted, surrendered, and starts going. Wow, that ox is productive. I'm saying stuff can get done that, I don't know, 20 men couldn't do. The strength of one ox. So the Bible helps us here in this verse. When we come to the messiness, the hardness, the difficulty, what the ox brings about. A mess, man. This stall, this food, this is a problem. But, hey, there's much increase by the strength of the ox. Keep the ox an ox and help them understand what the yoke of guidance and submission to our Lord can do. Jesus Christ, the ultimate picture of manhood, a perfected manhood, in Philippians chapter 2, the Bible says, took on the trait of submission to his Father. And what did Jesus Christ do as a result of submitting to his Father? He went to the cross, paid the price for our sins. And so when we think about the ox and the problems and the headaches, we don't change the ox into something that it's not. In fact, yesterday was the 75th anniversary of the landing of Iwo Jima. A good book or books, stories for particularly our boys to read, is a story of guys getting dropped off and spending weeks on a little strip, a little ribbon of land on a beach with their stomachs on the ground, their heads held low, not changing their boots or their socks for 30 days while they're trying to do the impossible, which is take that island. Okay. Flamingos wouldn't have made it there. There's probably even a little dose of toxic masculinity that was needed to take the island of Iwo Jima, during that day. And the world wants to take away the manhood out of our young men through various ways, through indoctrination, sometimes through medication, okay, right? And we have to be different from that. God gives us a way to keep the ox and yet make it extremely productive. And that's the strength of the ox under the yoke of the Lord Jesus Christ. We are in a spiritual warfare. And we need some men that will take little areas and hang tight for 30 days. And that's going to take a lot of courage. It's going to take a lot of guts to do that. Number four, when faced with any situation, eliminate the option of whining. Philippians 2:14 says, do all things without murmurings and disputings. And right now, again, I go back to our church-wide Bible reading, many are doing. We started reading back in Exodus 12 about the children of Israel going into the wilderness. And we're still reading right now, they're still there. And they're not going to get out of it until we get all the way through the end of the book of Deuteronomy. So as we're reading about all this stuff that's happening, understand they're stuck there for 40 years because of murmurings and complainings. And in God's economy, those words go straight up into his ears. They thought they were murmuring to each other in their little tents, in their bedrooms, just in their families. Soon did they learn that complaining, murmuring is a unique thing. God hears and knows everything, but those go right up to him, especially when it's his people doing it. So murmuring and complaining or whining, it's good for us to teach our kids this regularly. Let's just, whatever the situation is, there's never any solution that involves whining. Okay? That's weak, that's worthless, and when we hear it, we ought to stop it, and we hear ourselves doing it, we ought to stop it, because we don't want to be wanderers in the Christian life ourselves, do we? We want to make progress in the Christian life. We want to be on the victory side. We want to get that spirit of Joshua going into the land. It's just stopping if our response to circumstances is whining or complaining. The Bible says do everything without that. Number five, nothing just happens. Nothing in this life just happens. Genesis 50 Joseph says, fear not, for am I in the place of God? Well, his brothers felt bad. Years later, they realized what they cost Joseph. Joseph says, don't fear me. Am I in the place of God? But as for you, ye thought it evil against me, but God meant it for good. God had something different in mind. Genesis 50, verses 19 and 20. And the Bible account of Joseph is a good to read with this. This is 14 chapters of the life of Joseph. God never moves, the song says, without purpose or plan. His ways are not our ways, and I can't explain his ways. But I know they're not my ways. They're above my ways. My wife and I like to recount the fact that her dad lost his job and had to move 6 hours away to a place where they didn't know anybody. And it was a hard time. Him leaving his home area, born there, him uprooting his whole family, moving 6 hours away. And how the similar thing happened with my family when my parents took a business 6 hours away from where they grew up to a place where we knew nobody. But in time, pastors of both of those churches said, you ought to think about Fairhaven. And through those circumstances that were horrible, hard for parents, we met here at that school. God's ways are not our ways. And we can try to figure everything out, but we'll never do it. But I do know this. One generation's fiery trial of faith may be used by God to place the next generation exactly where God wants them. So take heart. Take heart in God's ways. We can trust our Savior. we can trust our God. Number six, it takes time to build something worthwhile. It takes time to build something worthwhile. Our kids need to know that. It doesn't happen overnight. The Bible verse in Ephesians 4:13 says, "Till we all come into the knowledge of the Son of God, unto a perfect man." The word perfect there doesn't mean sinlessly perfect, but it means complete. It means ready. Okay? And here Paul says, until we come to that. So even Paul's in the process of growing. He's learning. He's getting sanctified. They're not there. It takes time to build something worthwhile. It takes time to build a church. The Bible account there of the church of Philippi. Acts 16. I'm sure the church of Philippi wishes they'd have had a Pentecost day where they got 5,000 members like that. The church of Jerusalem got that. Church of Philippi, when Paul left, they had the widow Lydia, the crazy demonic girl who got saved, and the suicidal Philippian jailer and his family. They had a church membership of maybe 7, not 5,000. So which church was better? Who was doing God's will? Well, the Church of Philippi stayed at it, just patiently built. They're doing God's work in that place just as much as the 5,000 in one day, you know, that the Church of Jerusalem saw. We're in Chicago recently, saw the big crane building it. I just always amazed at the skyscrapers. And saw one at maybe floor number 10. The crane's moving real slow, putting the next little thing. You know, the men are just work. It looks slow as molasses, this building, these skyscrapers. But then, you know, I'll go back there in 2 years and I won't even know it, but that will then be this huge building that we're looking at. It's just interesting how that little, repeated, thousand little parts of effort done over and over again every day, consistently, faithfully, in time, build something worthwhile. And that's the story of our life. Just repeated right actions. Just being daily in God's word. Confessing those sins as we heard about regularly. Being faithful to church. Rarely is there, you know, $1 million given and 1,000 saved in one day. Usually it's somebody was faithful here. Somebody made a decision about this here and this here. But in time, the building goes up. Okay? So, we be faithful. I think our bus route's like that. It's just been a little bit at a time, every week, faithfully though, consistently, for all these years. Some say, oh, bus route, man, that's a problem, and that's expensive, and all, well, who in here that was reached through the bus ministry do you think shouldn't be here? Okay. Yeah. What does it take, though? It ain't going to happen unless there's faithfulness. It's going to take faithfulness to make that thing work. It's going to say, you know what? Okay, enough, I'm all in. I'll be all in. And whatever that is, whatever ministry that is, bus ministry comes to mind for me, but whatever ministry that is, or whatever part of our life that is, stop and doing half and half. Count me in. But, hey, you're not going to see the skyscraper built in one day. Just so you know, it's going to require what God requires of all of us. Just that consistent faithfulness. But in time, wow, look who's here. Wow, look who's here. Wow, look who all's here. Amen. 50 years. 50 years, right? Praise the Lord. Number seven, and I'll finish here quickly. Discern the difference between flattery and genuine encouragement. On one hand, the Bible says in Proverbs 26:28, a flattering mouth worketh ruin. But on the other hand, letter B, the Bible account that I like to think of is the account of Barnabas and Saul in Acts 9:1-31. So some things people tell us it's flattery. They're just trying to get something out of us or trying to say something so maybe we'll compliment them back. But real genuine encouragement usually finds somebody that's kind of down at a kind of a difficult spot and comes alongside and kind of stays with that person and helps them get on their feet. And without Barnabas at this time, everybody else was like, whoa, Saul of Tarsus? No, skeptical of that guy. But Barnabas had it in him. His name means Son of Consolation. He came alongside and said, hey, we can do this. We can do this. And you know, the fact of the matter is, whoever did that with us in our lives, and we had people do it, we never forget that person. Dude, we never forget that person. Okay, so genuine encouragement is something that is in the power of everyone in of us in here to do if we will let a little of ourselves get given to that person. We know all do better at it. But we in this church, we have unlimited opportunity for that as well. Number eight, there are talkers and there are doers. It's a good lesson for our kids. There are talkers and there are doers. James 1:22. But be doers of the word and not hearers only, deceiving your own selves. There's the Bible account of the parable of the two sons in Matthew 21. One of the sons says, yeah, I'll do it. And that's it. That was it. That's all he did. He said it. Yeah, I'll do it. Never did it. He's not valuable. He's just, I mean, say it all. We can say whatever, all we want. But there's a big difference between talking and doing. Number nine, there's also a big difference between activity and accomplishment. There's activity and there's accomplishment. They are not the same thing. Jesus says this in John 4:34. Jesus saith unto them, my meat, or my responsibility, is to do the will of him that sent me and to finish his work. My job is to do and to finish. Not just to do this activity, staying busy, but to finish it, accomplishment. Put a bow on it, it's done. And we've got the slothful and the diligent man in Proverbs 12:27. The Bible says the slothful man roasteth not that which he took in hunting. We're like, the slothful man, oh, he's just lazy. No, he's not lazy. He got up. He got up early, apparently, and he went hunting. He had a weapon. He had all the gear. He went to Bass Pro. He got fully outfitted with all the latest, you know, redhead, whatever, you know, Coleman and all them guys, you know, that just like put a name on it and jacked the price. He had all of that. I mean, he had some ambition, but he didn't finish his job. He even got the kill, but he just didn't finish it all the way through. I mean, he got part way. He had the gear. He went out. He was successful kind of as a hunter, but not as a finisher. So there's activity. He's an activity guy, but he's not an accomplishment because he couldn't look back and say, it's done. It's done. One guy said there's four stages of work. And this is kind of illustrated by Nehemiah and the walls, building the walls of Jerusalem. There's an idea, getting a picture of what could be done. Then there's the drive, the organizing and the planning of it. Still pretty exciting. Still doesn't take a whole long time. Then number three, the execution of it. Oh, this is the labor, the grind, the setbacks, the impossibilities, the doubts, and the doubters. More setbacks. You get the picture? The execution. Where most peel away from the job. That's it. Done with that. And then number four is the reward. And that's, it's done. The idea, the drive, the execution, and the reward. I'm reading out of this devotional Bible my reading. I'm just following along this, and it's got these different thoughts. We read in Exodus 38 about Bezalel and Aholiab. This commentator says this, to no person can a higher tribute be paid than this. You have finished the work I gave you to do. Bezalel and Aholiab had been called, spirit endowed, and commissioned for one work and one work alone. That work was the building of the tabernacle using the precious metals and fabrics. Neither of these individuals became a celebrity. Moses, yes. Bezalel, no. Fortunately, God does not measure our effectiveness in his kingdom work by how many times we make the headlines. He does, however, measure our effectiveness on the basis of our acceptance and follow through of responsibilities, which he challenges us. These men are complimented for having completed their assignment. They were finishers. They encourage us also to be finishers. Bezalel and Aholiab. Last, number 10. A good friend fears and follows God. Mr. Olson was teaching on friendship in our class, Growing in Grace. He's trying to teach our class, how do you decide what a good friend is? I think our kids, we all need to know, what's a good friend? It's simple. It's a friend, a good friend fears and follows God. Look at the verse, Psalm 119:63. I am a companion of all them that fear thee, number one, and of them that keep thy precepts. Do they fear God? Do they follow God? There's a good friend. Do they not fear God? Do they not follow God? That's a friend to avoid. That's a person to avoid. The Bible tells about Amnon and Jonadab, another account that gives us warning about the wrong type of friend. So, our conclusion, the assignment, is to try to see one or more of these truths, whether good or bad, in our path of life this week, and to talk about it with our kids, and for all of us to try to learn from it.